Well, good morning, church. It's an honor and a privilege to be with you this morning. Just a week away from Easter, and it is crazy how quickly it has come upon us. It just snowed 2 weeks ago. It feels like it was Christmas, but here we are. This morning, we continue to consider the topic of divorce and remarriage. This is part three of this message. So let's get started. Please turn in your copy of God's Word with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, if you're using a Pew Bible, will be on page 1005. And if you're a visitor this morning and you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that Pew Bible as our gift to you. Parents, again, this morning we'll include some language that may be sensitive, mostly biblical terminology, but perhaps still sensitive language nonetheless. Our main text consists of verses 1 through 12. So let's go ahead and read beginning in verse 1, where God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word, which He has spoken to us here through the pen of Mark, reads. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of hearts, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Let's pray. Father, again, we enter into part three of this message, which is a very sensitive topic, a very painful topic to discuss, and a very real topic in our world today as much as it was back when these words were penned. Father, we thank you that through Christ and because of Christ and his sacrifice, there is forgiveness. And there is no sin that cannot be forgiven by the blood of Christ. And so, Father, we thank you again for that sacrifice, for the gospel and the power of the gospel. And again, we pray for all the marriages in this room. We pray for all who have been hurt. Wounded by divorce. We pray for those who have sinned. If indeed they have sinned in the pursuing of divorce. Again, Father, we thank you that through Christ there is redemption. But Father, we pray that you would help us to understand this text and the texts that are parallel to it, that we would come to an understanding of your truth in the way that you have intended it in the transmission of the text. Because there is much at stake, much at stake. So, Father, again, I profess that I may be completely wrong in my interpretations of this text and its parallels. That I may be completely wrong in saying that there are no grounds for divorce ever. And that other faithful men whom I love and look up to down through the ages who have said there are grounds, and that is for sexual immorality, adultery, may be right. Again, Father, we need your Spirit to help us discern truth. And so we pray that you would help us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at this text under two headings, divorce and remarriage. We have looked at three subheadings under the first heading of divorce: historical context, historical contortion, and historical command. And last week I focused a bit on historical command. That is, that Jesus, in giving the answer to the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause, answers the question by pointing the Pharisees to that which had been written already. The Genesis 1 and 2 framework of marriage. One man, one woman, united in covenant marriage by God. And Jesus summarizes his answer then by saying, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. This is a lifelong union. And if you look at the flow of the text, that's the end of the answer. No divorce, which is the permanence view of marriage. And if that is the case, then there is no conflict or tension with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They are all saying the same thing. But then in Matthew 19, a second question is asked, with the Pharisees bringing up Deuteronomy 24. And by the way, in case you didn't catch it, or in case it confused you, every time I said Numbers 24 last week, I actually meant Deuteronomy 24. So thank you to those who caught that and brought it to my attention. Like I said, I could be wrong about something, and I was wrong about that. So, and if you would like to go ahead, I would invite you to turn with me to Matthew 19, because we will be there for a while again this morning. That's page 979 in the Pew Bibles, Matthew 19. And so Jesus answers the Pharisees' question regarding Deuteronomy 24 by saying in Matthew 19, verses 8 through 9, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Again, go back to the beginning. Divorce was tolerated to a degree with Moses, but it was not so from the beginning, which I would take to mean Moses fell short in that standard. Now, the law he gave in Deuteronomy 24 is a good law that helps to curtail divorce. So Jesus isn't putting himself at odds with the written law or saying that the law was wrong because he came to fulfill the law, right? So this law in Deuteronomy 24 is good, but it did not go far enough, kind of like our abortion laws today. We have anti-abortion laws which reduce the amount of abortions, which make them good laws, but all these laws are lacking when it comes to the ideal design. They don't go far enough most of the time. Same with this law that Moses gave. It is good, but not enough. And so Jesus brings up not just the ideal, but the true intent of the original law. Divorce is not allowed under any circumstance. Same answer that he had just given to the first question. No divorce. And then he says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." So there we see the exception clause. And I mentioned to you that this is language that Jesus uses as he is about to elevate the standard of the law to its proper level over and against the current culture's understanding and practice of it. And we see this over and over again in Matthew in particular. Matthew 5, 38 through 40. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well." He is not elevating the law in the sense that he is changing the law. He is saying your current view is not aligned with the true nature and intent of the law. And so I say to you, this is what the law actually says, demands, concludes. And it happens to be far and above your current practice and understanding of it. Why is that? Because it is fallen human nature to try to lower the standards of the law to allow for or to create perceived loopholes for certain sins that we are attracted to. That's the nature of sinful human beings. And that's the case with divorce and remarriage. And so Jesus has given the answer, and he is now about to elevate the standard. That is a question that must be asked and answered by every one of these three views. And here's how we know that Jesus is indeed elevating the standard. Because it's not just the fact that in my view he says no divorce and then uses the language of "and I say to you." But look at the response of the disciples after they hear Jesus' answer. Matthew 19, verses 10 through 12. This is immediately after the exception clause is spoken by Jesus. We read, "The disciples said to him, 'If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry.' But he said to them, 'Not everyone can receive the saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it.'" And so how do we know that he just elevated the standard of the law in their minds? Because they are shocked. And their immediate response is, if that's the case, it's better not to marry at all. It's better to stay single. And what does Jesus say? He basically says, exactly. If you can't handle that, if you can't enter into marriage knowing the seriousness of marriage in God's sight, don't do it. Remain single and celibate for the kingdom. That's what eunuchs were. They didn't enter into marriage because they had no sexual desire that demanded them to. Because they were either born that way through genetic or bodily reasons, or they were made that way by force, or as a gift of God, they are called and gifted that power in order to serve the kingdom with an undivided mind, such as the Apostle Paul. By the time he is writing as an apostle, he is single, and he tells us it's a good thing. It is okay. It is a gift for some, not for everybody, but for some. And so that's a pretty strong reply from the disciples. If what you're saying is true, then it's better to stay single. To which Jesus again says, exactly. And so here's the thing. Here's why I don't believe any of the other views make sense in light of this. Along with the historical context and the flow of the text, which we've already spoken about in the previous 2 weeks. But none of the other views seem to bring about an elevation of the standard of the law to the point that it would cause such a response from the disciples. Listen to how two brilliant conservative theologians, Andreas Kostenberger, who is the director of PhD studies at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, and David Jones, who is professor of Christian ethics and director of the THM program at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, explained the disciples' reaction in defense of the exception clause. So these two would say, yes, Jesus does allow divorce in the case of sexual immorality, but in their understanding then, this is how they answer the question of how Jesus is elevating the standard in order to explain the reaction of the disciples. Quote, "The disciples find Jesus' teaching difficult. Jesus' standard is in fact stricter by merely permitting rather than requiring divorce. While contemporary Judaism required divorce in the case of sexual immorality," and they quote Sota 5:1, which is the Mishnah, "the text seems to indicate that Jesus merely permitted it, thus implying the need for forgiveness. The fact that Jesus' standard regarding divorce was higher even than that of the conservative school of Shammai may therefore adequately account for the disciples' horrified reaction to Jesus' teaching." Close quote. I mean, I'm sorry, but that doesn't quite make sense to me. Remember, the school of Shammai, the most conservative thought in this area, would say you can divorce only for sexual immorality. And in the argument between the schools, I don't think we can interpret Shammai's teaching as requiring divorce. And what these theologians are saying is the Jews at the time required divorce for sexual immorality, which I do agree with to an extent, but I'll cover that in a second. And so Jesus is simply saying divorce is not required. You now have the choice. Divorce for sexual immorality is permitted now, not just required. Now, I understand that they then insert what they believe to be implication of that. Forgiveness and reconciliation is implied as a must prior to divorce, they would say. But even adding that as an implication is itself a stretch, I would say. It's not in the text. So ultimately, I believe it comes down to, if they are correct, you now have a choice. You're not required to divorce for sexual immorality. You are merely permitted. If that's true, I would imagine the disciples' reaction would be relief, not horror. You mean, if I love my spouse, I don't have to divorce her if she commits adultery? I can forgive and love and continue to pursue? That's great. I'm glad I have that choice in accordance with the true standard of the law. How does that create a response of horror? Now, if Jesus was merely answering the question in addressing the hearts of the Pharisees, whom he knew wanted to divorce their wives without ever thinking about forgiveness and reconciliation, and took pride in the fact that they had to divorce their wives if they were able to catch them in sexual immorality, then maybe I could see it then. But that takes making a lot of assumptions of the text. And then it still doesn't fit in with the fact that the disciples reacted in the same way, or in the way that they did with the response that, with the response that Jesus gave to the reaction. Again, why would the disciples be horrified at the fact that they are permitted and not required to divorce? Unless Jesus also knew that the disciples also didn't love their wives enough to want to fight for them and had made their minds up that if they ever caught them in adultery, they would immediately hate them and divorce them. That forces way too much assumption upon the text to even begin to try to make some sense, in my opinion. And look, these Jews had the book of Hosea, for example. They had Hosea's example of and God's picture of unconditional love. And surely some of them were resolved to love their wives regardless of what sins came between them. They were committed to their spouses to work it out and forgive. So either way, the reaction of the disciples makes no sense. If that is really what Jesus meant. And to me, this is not really an elevation of the standard as much as it would be an extension of one's rights when it comes to divorce. You can divorce, but you don't have to. So it doesn't explain the disciples' horror and Jesus' reply to their shock. Additionally, while it is true that the Mishnah speaks to the requirement of divorce for sexual immorality, it's quite complicated to nail down exactly what the practice was in Jesus' time. Even the question of requiring a husband to divorce, that would only happen if the case was brought before the courts and the courts issued an order, and even then the husband could refuse. But if he did, the courts would try to force him into submission, because by Jewish thought itself, even if they required divorce, in Jewish thought, a divorce could only happen if the husband gave his consent. Even the courts couldn't force him to divorce against his will, but would then make attempts to bring his will under the submission of the court. And through that coercion would then say, well, he finally gave into it, so it was his will. So I don't think their argument holds any water. And again, if all Jesus is doing is making divorce an option as opposed to required, I don't understand how that warrants horror on the parts of the disciples as much as it would give comfort. So that's one question that I have yet to hear a compelling argument for from those who believe the exception clause to allow for divorce. Now, I'll give you my understanding then of how Jesus elevates the standard and how I believe what he says clearly fits with the reaction of the disciples. But first, let me give you what I believe to be my biggest roadblock, if you would, to understanding the exception clause as a true exception. And that comes from the use of the Greek words that Matthew uses in Matthew 19, verse 9, where we read, this is the exception clause. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The Greek word that Matthew uses there for sexual immorality is porneia. And you can hear what English word we get out of that Greek word. That word is a very broad word that covers a wide range of sexually immoral acts. Adultery is included in that meaning. But porneia is a much broader word in its use than merely just adultery. So here's one of the problems I have with the other views. The Greek word for adultery is moikao, which is up there for you. Had Matthew used that word instead of porneia, in other words, if the exception clause said whoever divorces his wife except for adultery, then I think there would be a lot more consistency in trying to figure out or in trying to argue for the exception clause. But then, of course, you would still have to deal with the other issues that I've named in the previous 2 weeks. But I think it would make a stronger argument, because here is where I see a lack of consistency when it comes to the other positions that say, yes, divorce is allowed for sexual immorality. They understand, for example, that porneia goes beyond adultery. And so the question then becomes, where is the line? Where is the line? What sexually immoral acts actually constitute grounds for divorce? And this is why I say there is a lack of consistency here. There doesn't seem to be an easy and consistent answer. Listen to what one scholar, yet another one that I highly respect and recommend, says about, say, the use of pornography, because that's one of the questions that's very common in today's day. Does an addiction to that constitute grounds for divorce? And again, I'm looking for consistency to try and understand. But here's what D.A. Carson says, quote, suppose, for example, someone is really hooked into pornography but has never actually acted out, meaning has never actually committed physical adultery. Does that constitute grounds for divorce? Well, I doubt it. But at the end of the day, porneia is a broad category, close quote. And so D.A. Carson is saying there, well, pornography does fall under the definition of porneia, but he doesn't believe that a spouse being really, quote, really hooked into it would constitute grounds for divorce. So how does pornography fall under the definition of porneia without falling into the exception clause and creating grounds for divorce? That's a question that I have that seems to show a lack of consistency. Here's another theologian, R.C. Sproul. He said, quote, I wish everybody would agree on this, but now even among churches that grant divorce on the grounds of sexual immorality, the question is, what is encompassed in the term that Jesus uses in this text? I'm aware of a situation recently where a husband was addicted, by his own admission, to the worst kind of pornography, and his wife, seeking reconstruction of her marriage, finally abandoned hope and divorced her husband on the grounds of sexual immorality. Some churches say, no, that's not legitimate. I took the position that it does fall under porneia. When a man has a sexual affair that comes short of adultery, he's still guilty of sexual immorality. And it doesn't depend on what the meaning of is. Close quote. And keep that one in mind. It doesn't depend on what the meaning of is, because that's the direction my argument is going in. Listen to Dr. John MacArthur. Again, in my opinion, one of the greatest theologians currently alive today. Here's what he says regarding what constitutes grounds for divorce in the definition of sexual immorality. He says, quote, if the word means every kind of shameful, sinful sexual intercourse, then it will encompass also adultery, won't it? Because that's one kind. So he, of course, agrees that adultery falls into the definitional domain for the word porneia, but he goes on. And in this context, it clearly has in mind adultery, because the whole passage is about marriage. So he's saying Matthew uses the word porneia, but he clearly means adultery without using the word adultery. That's basically what he's saying, but he continues. People say, well then, why does Matthew use porneia? His answer, simply because porneia is a bigger word. Adultery means a sexual relationship with a person outside your marriage. Porneia means a sexual relationship with anybody, a woman, a man, or an animal, close quote. Okay, one more. Listen to the Presbyterian Church in America, the PCA's understanding as defined in their General Assembly of the PCA position paper on divorce and remarriage. This is a very conservative group. Very conservative paper, very faithful believers writing. And they pretty much conclude with exactly what Dr. MacArthur said in the previous quote. Quote, "We agree that porneia refers to sexual immorality, but sexual immorality could be understood to include all kinds of sexual sins, such as inordinate lust, pornography, self-stimulation. To be sure, these are sins that impinge against the one flesh relationship, but they do not necessarily break it. We ask then, what does Jesus mean by porneia in this passage as grounds for divorce? We believe Jesus intended porneia to be understood in a more limited way, as referring to those external sexual actions which would clearly break the one flesh principle of marriage. Therefore, we must distinguish between those sexual sins that clearly break the one flesh union and those that don't. Adultery, homosexuality, lesbianism, bestiality, and incest are examples of sexual immorality that break the one flesh union precisely because they involve sexual union with a being other than one's marriage, i.e., they amount to adultery." Close quote. Are you starting to see my issue with that? When asked, where is the line drawn for grounds for divorce based on the use of the Greek word porneia, which means sexual immorality, if they were to answer the question in Greek, they would say, moikaio. This is where I have a hard time with seeing the exception clause as a true exception clause. Inconsistency. Because most of these theologians try to limit the definition of sexual immorality when it comes to the grounds for divorce to the definition of adultery. But that's not the word that Jesus uses. He does not use the word adultery. But here's my other question. Because again, like R.C. Sproul said, right? It doesn't depend on what the definition of is. So here's my other question. Even with the flow of the text, had Jesus said that whoever divorces his wife except for adultery, so had he said that, I would still have a hard time seeing it as an exemption simply because of the flow of the text. But additionally, I would also have to ask the question whether the word... So I ask the question now, even whether the word is sexual immorality or adultery, what does Jesus tell us constitutes adultery? What is the how does Jesus define adultery on the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 5, verses 27 through 28. "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you..." Right, there's the elevation language. "But I say to you," and now, is this hyperbole? Or is this the true divine standard of what constitutes adultery? That's a question that needs to be answered. "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Adultery is included in the definition of sexual immorality. So my question is, and again, I pose this as a challenge that keeps me from understanding the exception clause as a true exception clause, because I haven't heard a compelling argument against this. And again, I confess to you, I may be completely off base here. But this is something that I personally would need to come to an understanding of and be convinced of for my convictions to change, which I mentioned to you already. I would actually kind of like that very much. Kind of, maybe, just in the flesh, not in the spirit. Don't worry, it's confusing to me too. But anyways, adultery is included in the definition of sexual immorality. So my question is, why is a spouse merely looking with lustful intent at another person, which Jesus says is adultery, why is that not grounds for divorce? just based on definitions here. And the arguments that I've heard regarding this question are basically, well, that's ridiculous. That's twisting Jesus' intention. Clearly, he's only talking about things that violate the one flesh union. Really? Make a compelling exegetical argument and then we'll talk. I think you have to do a lot of twisting along the way to get there. Now, one pastor told me, well, 1 John 3:15 says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Should we arrest people just because they hate others? Are we going to start up a pre-crime unit? And I bring that up in case that's an objection that likewise came to your mind. But here's the difference. 1 John says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, right? That's an internal heart intention verdict. You are a murderer in your heart if you hate your brother, but we're not talking about you externally committing murder. You have to make that distinction. And same with Matthew chapter 5 in Jesus defining adultery. Right? Because he doesn't just say you're an adulterer in your heart. He says everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has committed adultery. You have committed adultery. Now, yes, the commission is in the heart. If you just lust after another person that is not your spouse, that is adultery in the heart. You haven't committed adultery externally, only internally. But you have committed adultery nonetheless, unless I'm misunderstanding Jesus' words. So the question goes, why does that adultery not fall under the type of adultery that falls under the bigger and broader term that is used in Matthew's exception clause, which is the word for sexual immorality? And so the conclusion that I come to, which is certainly not the conclusion of any of the theologians that hold to the other views, so do not hear me saying that these theologians that believe that there are grounds for divorce would ever say this, because they do not believe this. But this is simply my argument against those other views. It seems to me that if the exception clause truly is an exception that allows for divorce for the cause of sexual immorality, the Greek word for porneia, then it seems to me that consistency in interpretation would call for grounds for divorce even in the case of internal heart and mind only commission of adultery. That is to say, if a spouse has knowledge that their spouse looked at someone with lust, it seems to me, again, nobody believes this, no teacher would ever argue for this, and they would say that I'm completely wrong. But it seems to me that consistency in argumentation would deem it necessary to say that's grounds for divorce. Now again, I reiterate, nobody believes that. And every theologian that falls under any of the views that allow for divorce would recoil at that argument and would take any spouse wanting to divorce on those grounds through every step of church discipline if necessary. I simply mention that because that's one of the things that needs to be reconciled in my own mind in order to make sense of the exception clause. Where do you draw the line? How do you biblically draw the line? I have not seen a single compelling argument. That's not to say they're not out there. That is not to say that it is the fault is in my understanding. So I hope I'm explaining all of that clearly. Bottom line, understanding the exception clause as an exemption clause brings on a number of interpretive challenges that I can't seem to get past, and application issues that seem to simply show a lack of consistency in the whole argument. So that leads us to finally ask the question, If it's not an exception clause that allows for divorce, then what is Jesus saying? And to begin to answer that question, look at what Matthew writes in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, and verses 24 through 25, we read, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed," so they are only betrothed, aka engaged, "to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit.'" And then we read, "When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." They are engaged, but called husband and wife. No marriage has been consummated, and so Joseph is thinking about divorcing his wife. So that language is used. Before they are actually in a consummated marriage, they are called husband and wife, and Joseph was considering divorcing his fiancée. Now, we are very much out of time, and there is still so much to say. I'm sure there are many questions that have come up in your own minds. We still haven't even considered the second main heading of remarriage. And so as much as I do not want to do this, and believe me, I tried, and I even created a preaching schedule that I sent to the elders this week, which I thought would help me to keep me to stick to it, now I have to update it. Because I just don't think we can leave this topic the way it is. It feels very much incomplete. Very much incomplete in my mind. So after Easter, we will consider part four of this message. And so I'll just leave you with that passage in Matthew 1 for now and tell you that I believe the answer to what Jesus is speaking of when he gives us the words and the exception clause in Matthew 19 lies starting in those verses and will show a consistency in the entire thread of the gospel according to Matthew, and then a wider biblical theology in general. So again, I believe the scriptures teach no divorce for any reason, because God designed marriage to be the union of one man and one woman for life, and this is a gift to man, a gift to woman, a gift to children, a gift to society. It is a gift to mankind, which ultimately serves as a picture of the gospel, Christ's love for the church. And the reality of sin entering the world does not change God's stance on divorce. From the beginning, it was not so, and I believe Jesus is telling us that therefore neither is it now, because it is outside of God's design. We'll get back to that after Easter. Let's pray. Father, again, very difficult in my mind and heart to stop right there. There's so much that I can say, that I want to say, even in sharing the gospel and proclaiming forgiveness of sin that is in Christ. I would want to stand up here and preach for another 3 hours if I could, but we know that it's a difficult thing. And so, Father, would, despite my shortcomings in the presentation of this message, would the truth that there is full forgiveness in Christ be made a reality in people's hearts? There is no divorce that you are not willing to forgive for those who come and repent and ask to be cleansed by the blood of your Son. And so, Father, we pray again for all the marriages that are still intact in this room. Father, that you would keep them intact. That you would help us as sinners who are married to other sinners to love one another and to consider one another, to consider the other as more significant than ourselves. To love as Christ loves his church. To fight for our marriages. To forgive as we have been forgiven. And by your grace, that is an infinite standard. So thank you for Christ. Thank you for his example. Thank you for your love, our God and Father. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand as we close.